I bet you can remember a time when you were brought face to face with the fact that there are other people in the world who are good at the things that you're good at. Like when you encountered somebody who was really great at your thing, right? That's a significant moment. It's kind of this new level of awareness. I can think back when I was a teenager, mostly encountering that kind of thing, playing sports or being involved in music. I remember getting to college, I studied music in college, and seeing my peers and going, oh my gosh, these guys are so good. Like, they're really good at what they play. And, you know, maybe that happened in a different area of your life. Either way, that can be really challenging, especially if some of your identity is wrapped up in that thing. So for me, as a kid, I found ways to kind of protect my own pride. You know, I'd say, I mean, they might be really good at that style, but I can play better in this other style, and obviously that's way cooler. So their skills as musicians, which are good things, became a threat to me. So, okay, now sports, music, kind of at a college level, those are competitive by their nature. What about things like drawing or cooking? What about when someone has something you want, something you value? Maybe they have pretty hair and nice skin. Maybe they seem not to feel anxiety in a large group of people. Maybe it looks like their kids just listen and play happily. Maybe they were given a job opportunity that you weren't and you think you're and you're qualified for it. And that kind of just exposes this very interesting relational space. They can be humbling experiences, they can be upsetting experiences, and most of us have encountered those. Some of you younger people probably have some of those experiences ahead of you. And those are good things. They might be hard, but they're necessary. They're important, young people, for your growth into a well-rounded person. But here's the question. All of this is meant to get us to one question. How do you deal with good things for other people? How do you handle that? And that question doesn't go away when we stop playing sports or when we settle down into a family and we're kind of less concerned about popularity maybe or making the team. Every one of us faces it in kind of ever-changing ways. Now, we have journeyed through the book of Jonah, three-quarters at least of the book of Jonah, and this morning we come to the final chapter, the fourth chapter in this short but incredibly rich book. Let me recap really quickly how we got here. In chapter 1, the Lord commanded Jonah to take a message of warning to the people of Nineveh. Jonah refused and he fled from the Lord's presence. The Lord relentlessly pursued Jonah on a mission of mercy to rescue him and to prepare him for the work that God would soon recommission him to. And then pitched into the storm waters of God's chastisement, rescued from drowning by the great fish, restored to dry land, recommissioned to deliver the message of warning to the Ninevites, Jonah entered the city, delivered the Lord's word to the residents, and the city repented. And God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with. And so, as we hear from this last chapter, we're going to attempt now to kind of pull all these threads that have been woven throughout the book. So a lot of the conclusions that we reach this morning will be for both this last chapter and as the book as a whole. And also we'll give a little bit of attention to some connections to other significant places of the scriptures. Now, the primary exhortation of this passage is this. This is a charge to us, to those who are receiving this word. Celebrate God's mercy extended to you. Herald his name to the world. And rejoice when he extends mercy to others. Now, I think you'll see that we receive a lot of this exhortation through contrast. We will see a negative example that points us by way of contrast to the way of the Lord, the good way. So just 2 points then about God's mercy in these 11 verses. God's mercy, number one, brings forth either worshipful gratitude or self-righteous anger. Number two, God's mercy is a feature of his character, not merely an obligation of his covenant with his people. Now, this will stay up, so you'll be able to record this as we go. Grace Harbor kids, green sheets, do you remember from last week? There's a main point for you. It's in green this week. Matches your green sheet. Write this down, guys. God's love is patient. That's for the green sheet. God's love is patient. Okay, let's pray. Father, would you guide us by your Spirit and word? Your word will not fall flat. You will accomplish all you set out to by your word. So we pray that you would open our hearts by your Spirit to receive it, be shaped by it, in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So here we are in the final chapter, and we're just now clued in to why Jonah fled way back in chapter 1. That was kind of deferred from then all the way to now. We considered a few possibilities as we were trying to think on Jonah as a real person, you know, living in a real place and time, but here the author just lays it out for us. Jonah fled because he feared that God would show mercy to the Ninevites. Gosh, it's a baffling response that we encounter here in the Word of God. This book hadn't been long, but the narrative's been really full. And having seen, we've seen that Jonah has faced all of this stuff. He turned his back. He ran away in rebellion. He finally calls out to God, and we rejoiced when he's restored to dry land, and he accepts this recommissioning. And then this, it's a really odd thing to receive or to find, I guess. It's kind of like a symphony that's been building momentum for three movements in a long time. Expectation, hope, tension, energy, and right as, you know, the strings are really swelling and the horns are just like blasting and you're ready for this giant climax, it's one guy with a kazoo. And you're like, not what we expected at all. So we come to chapter 4, you go, after everything the Lord has brought you through, Jonah, after the miracle of your rescue, after the Lord restored you and then recommissioned you, after you obeyed his instruction to go to the Ninevites, and then you saw their repentance, and this is your response? It feels kind of like we're back at square one. And Jonah, who is now furious over Nineveh's repentance, It's like he's the same Jonah who fled from the Lord's presence in the beginning. Have we covered any ground at all? Now, if this were a fable, if this were a made-up story, we would expect a very nice ending where the good guy comes around and he learns the lesson he's supposed to learn. But it's not a fable, and Jonah's not a character. He's someone. Someone with profound conflict and contradiction within himself. Someone who has experienced God's rescue, but who hasn't been completely transformed. So upon seeing Nineveh's response to this prophetic word of warning, Jonah's furious at the Lord's relenting. God's kindness to them was a threat to him. So what's so astonishing here is that Jonah rightly describes God's character. Do you see that? Jonah knows who God is. Jonah had personally experienced the outpouring of God's character into his own life. And so what Jonah's actually quoting from Exodus here in verse 2, it'll sound familiar because we've kind of addressed it a number of times, but Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Okay, Maybe you notice something between those two passages. Jonah is very clearly referencing that Exodus 32 passage. It's so foundational about who God is. But he didn't recite the section about justice. He left that out. That's a really striking omission. How can you leave out half of what God says about himself? Well, that gives us a glimpse into Jonah's heart. Okay, hold that thought right here, okay? Hold it. Let me go back to chapter 3 just for a second. In verse 4 of the previous chapter, Jonah had said, in 40 days Nineveh will be demolished. Remember, that was his warning to Nineveh. Now, the original word there that's translated as demolished, that word has a broad range of meaning in the original language. Most words do. Another way to translate that word is overthrown or overturned. Several English translations say, like, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, you know, translators are taking all kinds of clues from the context. So demolished is clearly a good translation of that word. That's the warning that the Lord is issuing there to Nineveh. For Jonah, though, the range of meaning of that word, it exposes something in his own heart. And God, in his wisdom, used that knowing what it would expose in Jonah's heart. Jonah took that word and applied the meaning he wanted it to carry. He wanted judgment against Nineveh. So he determined that the word he was given from the Lord must mean that Nineveh is going to be condemned and destroyed. And so, satisfied by that prospect, he goes and delivers the warning. But what, church, did the merciful, wise, patient God of heaven and earth do? He overturned the city. He turned the city on its head. He upended the entire society. He produced revival, beginning with the common people and then traveling all the way up to the king. Do you see how he completely overturned the entire order? The revival began with the commoners, and the throne followed suit when the word reached the king. And their normal practices of wickedness were brought to an end as that city fasted and mourned and earnestly called out to God. And because he was so set on his expectations of judgment upon Nineveh, when Jonah witnessed God's mercy in overturning the city, it made him furious. He didn't get what he wanted. And church, there is a very present, very poisonous danger here. Look, Jonah got his systematic theology right. He passed that test. He described God's character accurately. What Jonah says here in verse 2 is a true expression of God's character. And yet, his response to God's action flowing from God's nature was completely and utterly wrong, worse than wrong. It was wicked. Jonah had been the recipient of miraculous mercy. God had withheld the punishment that Jonah was running headlong towards. God had patiently pursued his deserter prophet who had renounced his responsibilities, and God rescued him from the consequences of his own wayward running. Now, Jonah had his theology right, and not only that, he had a tremendous experience of God's rescue, of his mercy extended to him, and still, there's a roadblock, there's a contradiction in his heart. So either because of arrogance, maybe as a result of hatred for this foreign people, Jonah couldn't stand the fact that God would extend the same patient mercy to a foreign people that he had extended to Jonah. And friends, that's a devastating example of prideful inconsistency. And I know you can already feel it coming, but it's one that we are just as susceptible to as Jonah was. He understood God's character accurately. He experienced God's character intimately in his own life. And he absolutely hated it when God acted according to his character to those that Jonah felt contempt for. God is the same in both. Merciful, patient, rescuing, loving. Jonah received it, hated it when it was given to somebody else. So church, please hear this. The life of faith is not one of collecting right stances and good theological definitions. The life of faith is more. It's more than having a great rescue story. Being made a member of God's family reconstructs everything. It doesn't just change the details. The life of faith, which is the life we live after the rescue, is one of being continually transformed into the likeness of our Lord, being reshaped by His mercy. It's being brought into a kingdom and into a kingdom work that has eternal consequences. You're brought in, you're employed in that work. So this miraculous rescue that God accomplishes in each of our lives is not intended to return us to the same way of living as before, just with a few changes to details. The rescue from the pit that God enacts in our lives completely remakes us. It is truly a rebirth. It's a complete renovation. Everything changes. So the way we understand belonging, the way we understand hardship, the way we face difficulty, the way we think of purpose, they all change. And there's Jonah, so angry, and there he is again, demanding to die. And here at this point, he's challenging God. He's saying, God, you either change your verdict on Nineveh or you change your verdict on me. Condemn the city or kill your prophet. It's a dare. It's brash. He's trying to call God to the carpet. He's saying, punish them according to your justice or forsake your covenant with me. And again, the Lord, the one whose speech produced distant galaxies, the ones whose voice causes the mountains to stand in awe of him, the one who commands the very wind and waves and the stars of the night sky, this mighty God who speaks and all this comes into being, in his gentle and patient wisdom, asks this fuming prophet, is it right for you to be angry? Now, the text doesn't record an answer to that question. It simply tells us that Jonah left the city. And it's really quite a picture. God's mercy brings forth either worshipful gratitude or self-righteous anger. Our response to God's mercy will either be, how, oh Lord, could you show mercy to one such as me? And that produces worship and gratitude. What a kind, what a faithful, what a patient God you are. What a merciful God you are. Or the response is, why, God? Why would you overlook that wickedness? How could you bless them? It's either one of those. And it's one or the other. The sailors responded in worshipful gratitude. The Ninevites responded in humble obedience. Jonah responds in self-righteous anger. Look at verse 5. Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. So as he left, that question is lingering in his mind. And maybe you know what it's like when the Lord has asked you a question that just sticks with you. And the change of scenery didn't dismiss the question. But in Jonah's mind, he had laid down the gauntlet. He had challenged God to change his mind. He had demanded that God destroy Nineveh, so he went to find a place to watch. He didn't stay in the city to observe the miraculous transformation that the Lord was working. He left to find a spot that would allow him to see what he hoped would be like, you know, a fireball descending from the heavens. He wanted to see Nineveh's sin and judgment on display. That's what Jonah wanted to see. So there sat Jonah, the prophet of the Lord's warning to a foreign nation, waiting, hoping for judgment upon the city, angry that they had repented, furious that the Lord had relented of the disaster he had warned them of. But hundreds of years later, there in Luke 19 stood Jesus looking over Jerusalem. And as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He said, "There would come destruction and turmoil because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." What a striking contrast. The Messiah, who was himself the prophet of warning, who was the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice, who would be their mercy. There he stood looking over the city that was soon to execute him. There's Jesus weeping at their unrepentance and the Lord's desire to extend mercy to them. What a contrast. Let's look at the rest of chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" You see the direction east, the word east, a couple times here in this passage. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve were made to leave the garden, they went east. When the builders of the Tower of Babel were migrating east, that's when they built the tower. They were going east. They were going to build this monument to their own pride. Eastward movement is a picture here of walking away from intimacy with the Lord. It's a picture of walking away from his divine will. Now, in the first half of the book, Jonah fled from the Lord, or when Jonah fled from the Lord, it led him to the chaotic waters, the sea of God's chastisement. This time, when he again fled, the deserter prophet is led out to the desert, a place of wandering, of waywardness, of estrangement from God's will. Now, maybe you caught this repetition because we've been training our eyes to see that. The Lord once again appointed the plant. He appointed the worm. He appointed the east wind. The author is reminding us and drawing our eyes to the subject, the point. This is the Lord's doing. His will is not derailed by his prophet's attitude. In fact, it's completely the opposite. God knows the state of Jonah's heart. Jonah's fleeing didn't catch God off guard. Neither did his anger at the Lord's mercy. God knows how unfinished Jonah is. And God is steady at work, accomplishing his will, even in an imperfect and unfinished prophet. And he's very patiently but deliberately exposing Jonah's heart. If you see there in verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased with the situation. But there in verse 6, he's greatly pleased with the plant. We're meant to see that in contrast. In both cases, Jonah is responding to the Lord's divine will, right? God's sovereign power. He was displeased at the Lord's mercy extended to Nineveh, but greatly pleased at God's kindness to him through the shade of a plant. So there is deep, deep inconsistency with him. Mercy to me is good and right. Mercy to those I don't like is unjust. It's bad. Jonah didn't do anything to grow or to aid or accomplish that plant's growth. He just woke up and there it was. He didn't deserve it. He didn't work for it. You know what else that was true about? His own blood heritage. Do you see that? Jonah didn't labor, he didn't merit, he didn't earn being a part of God's family. He was born, according to God's good plan, into the covenant people of God. He didn't earn his Israelite heritage through faithfulness and personal devotion. He was born as an Israelite. Now that covering, his Israelite bloodline, that covering was one that he had not himself established. He had not accomplished it, and it should have provided him a great sense of humility. Instead, he wore it as a badge of superiority. I'm of the people of God. Why should I rejoice at the deliverance of pagan dogs? That's Jonah's attitude. It's astonishing. And the picture of Jonah's self-righteousness is an indictment against those who might have read this as the first audience. It's an indictment against the people of Israel who had forgotten the mercy and grace that had been shown to them. Because they had developed a sense of self-righteous pride that they were God's people. And that's true, they were. But pride is never a proper response to that gift. Never. Now, church, is it possible that that might be the case for you and me? Do we perhaps grade others according to their outward actions while grading ourselves based on our best intentions? Do we relish the thought of judgment rightly landing on someone who's an enemy to us? Maybe it's not a person. Maybe we're not quite that, you know, personal about it. Maybe it's a viewpoint. Maybe it's a team. Maybe it's an ideology. Is there a political or social ideology that makes someone an enemy to you? An enemy who deserves judgment? Is there a type of sin that someone could commit that could make you want for Nineveh? Or make you want what Jonah wanted? Make you want what Jonah wanted for Nineveh? Is there an inconsistency in us that enjoys God's mercy to us, but resents it for someone else? Church, if we've been shown mercy, and if you're in Christ, you have been shown mercy. The song of your soul is, glory to God because he mercifully relented for me. If you've been shown mercy, we should rejoice when it's shown to others. Even if it's to our enemies. Why? Because while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the story of our reconciliation. We were his enemy in sin, and yet he saved us. So, I mean, don't forget, there's a real history between the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, and the people of Israel. That history wasn't erased upon their response to the Lord's warning. But here's the question. Do we trust a transcendent, holy, sovereign God who reigns over creation and who extends mercy to those whom he pleases? Or do we demand a God who fits our definitions of fairness? And that's what Jonah wants. He wants a God of his own making who punishes his enemies and exalts those who look like him. So throughout this entire narrative, from chapter 1 through 4, whole time, the Lord has not changed. His character, his nature is perfectly consistent. And we should take comfort in that, church, always. Oh, we should marvel at how faithful he is to be there when we turn back around and he still loves us and he's still calling us. Jonah has gone from refusal to rebellion to apathy asleep in the boat to crying out for God's rescue, okay? Recommitting to obey him to actively now carrying out God's commands. All the way back to pouting, self-righteous anger. And in all of that, the Lord is he who has always been and who always will be perfectly just in his wrath against sin, but gentle, merciful, wise, and patient. So Jonah doesn't get everything right. In fact, he gets quite a lot wrong. But are we really that different? Are we really that different from Jonah? God's response to Jonah's not-so-good example should be an encouragement to us because we've done the same things. If we all had maps that kind of charted our life and it showed our refusals, our rebellion, our apathy towards the Lord, and then it shows our recommitment to commune with him, it shows us trusting him, it shows faithful acts of obedience and trust, our maps look a lot like Jonah's. We've run to Joppa a number of times, church. And the Lord showed Jonah here then, in a small way, what Jonah wanted the Lord to show Nineveh in a large way. When God appointed the worm to destroy the plant, and that scorching east wind, remember that, there's that word east again, to beat down on Jonah's head, this was to show Jonah what the revocation, what the removal of his mercy feels like. Because that's what Jonah wanted for Nineveh. And God was showing Jonah the inconsistency within his heart. And that theme we see addressed all throughout the scriptures. Hundreds of years before the incarnation of Jesus, Jonah is living out some of these parables that Jesus would later teach. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Jonah lived that out. Like the younger son who left the father, then found himself in the muck and the mire, then returned to the Lord. And then Jonah also acts like the older brother who's mad when mercy is extended to the wayward brother. Like, so Jonah's both in that. Maybe even more closely, he lives out the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, there was a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, which is an absolutely impossible amount to ever pay back. It makes you wonder how he could have ever racked up a debt that large. The servant falls on his face and begs to be forgiven of the debt, begs his master. And the master forgave him. And then the servant went and found someone who owed him a tiny amount. And the word in Matthew says this, he grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what he owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. That's from Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus teaching through parables. That unforgiving servant said, "Mercy for me is just and right. Mercy for you is a threat to me." So Jonah, and perhaps the people of Israel who followed after him in his attitude, they demanded the details of God's covenant, but completely missed out on the majesty of his character. They forgot what his covenant was all about. God's mercy is a feature of his character, not merely an obligation of his covenant with his people. Jonah forgot that God's covenant love for Israel, his covenant love for all his people, was always intended to show his character and nature to the world. All the way back in Genesis, when God called Abraham, the man who would be the father of the nation of Israel, he said this, Genesis 12, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." That's the beginning. That's what God's covenant with his people is about. From the birth of the people of Israel, their purpose was to be a blessing to the world. In Exodus 19, they were called to be a kingdom of priests. They were called to mediate God's presence, his redemptive purpose to the world. So God turns this question on Jonah, there at the end of our chapter in Jonah. "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" That love, that's what's underneath it. God's love for the nations and his desire to reveal himself to the world through his people. And that's his desire now. He has revealed himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has not just made a way available. God himself accomplishes salvation. So God's mercy to you is intended for you, but it doesn't end with you. His intention is always to display his merciful character to the world where he's placed you, right? That's on purpose. His love for you and his intentions for where he has placed you are always intertwined. Those things are always together. So this book ends with a question left unanswered. And this is that final gap, that final mirror in the text, because the question is turned to us. Throughout our lives as Christians, church, we will reenact portions of this story. We have. And as frustrating as that may be, I think we're in good company. Remember Simon Peter. Remember his denial of Jesus Christ at the very eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Peter denied Jesus three times, just like Jonah descended down, down, down in his denial of the Lord's commission. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter had confessed Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now, it's an interesting reference, and it just seems like Jesus is hinting at something about Peter, because there's this pattern that's the same. Jonah denied the Lord's call. Peter denied knowing Jesus. The Lord pursued and rescued Jonah. Jesus restored Peter. And in both cases, the restored servant took the word of the Lord to the nations. Remember, in the book of Acts, it was Peter who received that vision that led to the Gentiles, who are non-Israelites, being brought into the household of faith. And you know what's amazing about that? You know where Peter received that vision? Joppa. Did you know that? Isn't that wild? The very place Jonah ran to flee from the Lord is where God exposed to Peter that he's bringing in the nations to the family of God. He's bringing in the Gentiles who had been enemies of Israel to be the family of God. So why then, here at the very end of this book, why have we looked at these connections to these parables? Why do we look at Simon Peter? Because Jonah's story is about God. The Bible is about God. It's about who God is. It's about the kingdom work that God is accomplishing. So the through line, the whole book, is God's character. He's not only a God in peacetime. He's not only accomplishing his good work when they're smooth sailing. Even when things to our senses are completely upside down, we can trust the Lord is still reigning over all of it, sovereignly ruling steadily, patiently, and wisely, bringing it to the conclusions that he intends. And it is always the renown of his name and the good of his children that he is working towards. So Jonah's story is the story of every Christian. God spoke his first word and all of us rebelled. We all, like Jonah, ran. Then, when we became aware of our great need for him, we cried out to him for rescue and he heard. And instead of leading us to flounder in the storm waters of judgment, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, dove headlong into the floodwaters of God's wrath on our behalf. And because of Christ, we're restored to dry land. Jonah's temptations are ours. Pride, self-righteousness, fear of what blessings to others might mean for us. But Jonah's commission is our commission, to herald the warning and invitation to those who have not heard and have not believed this word of the Lord, he who delights to show mercy. So most significantly over all of it, Jonah's God is our God. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, the one who relents from sending disaster. We've said it over and over, but it bears repeating. Jonah's story is not about a great fish, but about a great merciful God. We may run again, and God will pursue us. And in pursuing us, he may bring us through a great ordeal. We may be deeply confused. We may be tossed around by wind and waves. We may really desire that our enemies get their just desserts, but in all of it, it will be so that he might lavish his mercy upon us and allow us to serve as heralds, as ambassadors of his mercy to the world. Church, celebrate God's mercy extended to you. Herald his name to the world and rejoice when he extends mercy to the others. So as you come to the table now, think on Jesus the Messiah, who stepped into the flood of God's wrath, his just wrath against sin, so that he might gather to himself a people, and this is a people through whom he would herald his kindness and his mercy to the world. Let's pray.